Good morning and welcome to Christ Church Vienna. We have a new opening here, and you'll notice that a bunch of the things that we're going to be doing in the service today are slightly different, only slightly. You see, we're an Anglican church, and that means that most of our worship is guided by a 500-year-old book called the Book of Common Prayer. But that Book of Common Prayer, because we are an Anglican church, is utilized around the globe. And during the summer months, we're going to be utilizing a Book of Common Prayer that is from Kenya. So some of the words, some of the prayers that we'll be doing will be slightly different. And you'll see the differences throughout, just as a way to reorient us to the basics of the gospel, but hearing words differently sometimes helps to reawaken us. So we'll open with this longer opening here. Also during the summer, we're going to be looking at the Psalms. So we're going to be in the Psalms all summer. And one of the things that's been traditional in the church, and not only in the church, but in Christianity and before that Judaism for thousands of years, is the recitation of the Psalms. So while we're preaching through the Psalms, I want us to be reading them corporately. So at the beginning of the service, while we're still standing, we're going to read the Psalm that will be preached on together in some way. So today, our Psalm is Psalm 1. We're going to read this. I'm going to invite us to read this responsively by whole verse. So I'll read the odd. You read back the even today. So let's read Psalm 1 together. Responsively, I'll go with the odd. Happy are they who have not walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor lingered in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seats of the scornful.
Their delight is in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on his law day and night.
They are like trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in due season, with leaves that do not wither. Everything they do shall prosper.
It is not so with the wicked. They are like chaff which the wind blows away.
Therefore the wicked shall not stand upright when judgment comes, nor the sinner in the counsel of the righteous.
For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is doomed.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. I have a tendency to cut corners. I'm not a perfectionist. And the result of my cutting corners is a willingness to never read the introduction to a book. I figured early on that that was extraneous. Why not just skip right to chapter one? Somewhere along the lines of my studying, I realized that I had it all wrong, that really I should cut the corners the other way around, just read the introduction, and you could skip the rest of the book. Because once you've read the introduction, if it's well written, you know what the book's about. Psalm 1, which we read together at the beginning of the service today, is the introduction to the Psalter. The Psalter being the whole collection of Psalms 1 through 150. Most commentators believe it was one of the latest Psalms or one of the last Psalms written, and they wrote it as an introduction to the book of Psalms, saying, think about these things, and then start reading, meditating on, praying the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 150. Now, the Psalms, as many of you know, is a collection of poems, right? A collection of ancient poems. It includes songs and wisdom and prayers, many of them attributed to King David. They were written from about 1000 BC for several hundred years after that by many Jewish wise writers. And for 3,000 years, the Psalms have been used in corporate worship. In the very earliest days, it was the Levites who stood on the temple steps in Jerusalem and would sing the Psalms. Later, when the temple was destroyed and Israel was trying to figure out how to reform itself in distant lands, they gathered into synagogues or groups led by rabbis, and those rabbis brought in the Psalms as a part of their weekly Sabbath worship. They would sing them and pray them and read them corporately. Jesus, of course, quotes liberally from the Psalms, even as he's hanging on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the Psalms. The early church carried this on. According to Paul, both in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, the Christian church is meant to sing hymns and psalms to one another. The idea being that they would be refreshing themselves through these psalms as a part of their worship together. In the medieval period, the monastics would gather into enclaves And multiple times throughout the day and night, they would recite and pray the Psalms together, even bringing in the forms of chant that we've heard today. And of course, the Psalms have been used in corporate worship for Christian churches for centuries now. Today, we tend to use the Psalms personally. We use them for prayer and devotion on our own. And I'm going to have to admit, I've generally struggled with the Psalms. I don't like the Psalms for the most part because they're poetry. And I think, why use metaphor when you could just tell it straightforward? Why not just tell a story? But more recently, I've grown to understand how rich these Psalms can be. And the reason why I've grown to love the Psalms is because in them, you find the full range of human emotion. You have sorrow and tears. David, in Psalm 6:6, writes, "All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." It's from the Psalms that we learn it's okay to be angry at or even question God. The psalmist in Psalm 10 says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" In the Psalms, we see repentance and praise and wisdom and warning. What we get is not a very narrow, one-sided view of God. We get a 360-degree view of God. And we get a very clear understanding of what it means to live our life in view of God. That we can wrestle, that we can have times when our circumstances trouble us, and we bring that before God. We can have times when we're rejoicing in our circumstances, and we praise God. That whether we feel close or distant, this is a God that we're meant to live and walk before. And we see that in the Psalms. And so my intention for us is to spend the entire summer in the Psalms. And I'm going to go against most of our tendencies, which is when summer comes, all the rules fly out the door. And we tend to pick and choose when we're going to do something well, and we go in with all these good intentions about teaching our kids or getting disciplined in our own life, and really the summer hits us and we're lucky if we make it to September. But I am going to push us to read through the entire Psalter, all 150 Psalms on our own and therefore corporately throughout the summer. So hopefully you got one of these Summer in the Psalms bookmarks. You can use this to see what we're preaching on a given week, and on the back side you can see a daily readings recommendation. It allows for you to read up to two psalms in a given day, and with an idea being read them one in the morning and one at night, or just read them whenever you have a chance. It's really 3 minutes a day that we're looking to commit to. For those of you who don't know how to cut corners, let me give you an out. If you miss a week, it's okay. Don't think that because you missed a week or 3 weeks, you better just give it up. Pick up whatever day you're on and start up again. If the worst that happens is you read 60 psalms during the summer, there's worse things you could do with your 3 minutes a day, right? The benefit of doing this day in and day out for us as a church and as individuals is that there is a blessing that comes from walking in and soaking in the Psalms. Commentator Gerald Wilson talks about this cumulative effect of daily psalm reading when he writes, "There is something about reading the Psalms from the beginning to the end, day after day, that does not allow us to master them, picking and choosing what suits us, fitting them to our perceived needs and moods. Instead, such daily and continuing familiarity ultimately masters us and shapes us to the will of God in ways we can hardly anticipate." That is the fearsome challenge of the Psalms. In exposing ourselves to them for the long term, we discover that God knows us and our way far better than we know ourselves. So, as my friend Chris Geisler used to say, are you in or are you in? We're going to read through the Psalms. And we're starting today in Psalm 1. I know not everyone was here at the beginning of the service, so I'm going to invite us to read corporately Psalm 1 together. This time out of the NIV translation. Earlier we read it out of the Book of Common Prayer. So let's read Psalm 1 and enter into a summer in the Psalms together. Together we read, Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What is the difference between the wicked and the blessed, according to Psalm 1? We get it in those first two verses. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the difference between the wicked and the blessed, according to Psalm 1, is that the blessed, the righteous, delight in and meditate on the law of the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord, strictly speaking, by ancient Jewish standards, is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But of course, the Torah, for a Jewish understanding, really symbolizes the whole of God's covenant with his people. The writers of the Psalms extrapolated that a couple steps further, basically to say not just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but when we talk about Torah or the law of God, we mean all of God's instructions and commands. And so Torah came to include the prophets and the wisdom literature and the historical documents, the whole Old Testament. When Jesus comes along, he pushes it a step further. And he basically says his own words are on par with the Torah, the law. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? He says, "You have heard it said in the law, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder. But I say," he's claiming that what he says equates to or is superior to the law. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the portion that we had read out of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "The wise man is the one who builds his life on my word," on my words. Jesus' words are equated with the law of God. And as Christianity began to fill that in years later, the law of God came to symbolize the whole counsel of God, meaning God's word, Genesis to Revelation. So the blessed do what? The blessed delight in and meditate on the whole of God's word. They delight in, it basically means that they take pleasure in. Their desire and longing is for God's law. That word delight in is your will. It's, you know, how I decide what I'm doing and what I'm about. So the blessed man or woman is the one whose will is conformed to God's word. Not only do they delight in, they also meditate on day and night. They meditate on God's word, God's law, day and night. This idea is chewing, you know, chewing the cud, kind of soaking in. And it's actually an opposite of what happens at the end of verse 1. The end of verse 1, we see that that he is the one who does not sit in the seat of mockers. To sit is actually to dwell in. You don't take up residence with the sinful. Instead, you meditate on, which is essentially equivalent to, if you're going to take up residence, dwell in God's word. Or to think about it another way, all of us have an ongoing conversation every day, all day long. And it's usually between you and yourself. To meditate on God's word day and night is to bring another conversation partner into that inner conversation, so that God, through his word, is that dialogue partner. The blessed, according to Psalm 1, are those who determine to live in accord with God's word and God's ways. And so Psalm 1 makes this audacious claim that the law of the Lord is the basis for the abundant and fruitful life, for life with and before God that lasts. Or to put it in the terms of what God's law means, God's word is meant to be the foundation for the fruitful life that withstands the droughts. God's word is the authority for determining right and wrong and for understanding purpose and meaning. Now, what Psalm 1 says regarding the role and authority of God's word is actually hard for us in modern day America. If we're going to be honest with this whole thing, in this room there are many different kinds of people who come with many different viewpoints on a lot of different things. When it comes to the role of the Bible or God's word in our lives, there are some in this room who are convinced. That's the convicted. Those of us who say, I believe God's word is meant to be the authority for my life. Now, the challenge for those of us who believe and are convicted about this sort of thing is that we can lack compassion and understanding for just how difficult it is to say that in a very challenging world that disagrees with God's word being an authority. Often that comes because we, as believers, convinced of God's word's role in our life, don't actually interact with people outside of Christian circles. And we can become dogmatic in something like the authority of God's word. But it's a challenge. As others in this room realize that you may not be convinced, you may actually be conflicted about the role of God's word in your life. You say, I believe the Bible, I believe that I'm a Christian, but I'm not sure I buy into the whole Bible. And we have a challenge because we want to pick and choose which parts of it we want to buy into. And in many ways, we are sitting as an authority over the Bible. The Bible helps inform us, but we've got to be able to pick and choose for ourselves. And that leads us probably to the third type of person that might be in this room, and that's the considering. And I've found that those who are considering but haven't bought in some way are actually the most considerate. That would be the person who says, look, I don't believe that the Bible is the authority. I think it's helpful wisdom, like Plato's Republic, or Thoreau's Walden, or Groening's Simpsons. It's something that helps inform who we are, but it's not an authority. Because after all, no one can have the whole truth. Each person must choose on his own. And so long as you abide by the two basic rules of modern American thought, which is you cannot pass judgment on what somebody else does, nor may you bring harm to somebody else, so long as that's the case, I'll consider the Bible. And that gets us to a real challenge to Psalm 1 in our lives, and that's that we are people who do not want limits or boundaries. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago on May 19th, when, as a way of argument, we looked at the rules that apply in much of life. There are rules that apply in music and photography and language to bring about their greatest effect. And so five people up here playing whatever music they want, singing whatever they want to sing, does not create music. It creates noise. Because music abides by certain rules of harmony and pitch and intention and meaning and purpose and collective work. Photography, you could take pictures of whatever you want, but a picture, a photograph that's going to have the most profound effect is one that follows certain rules. Language can be very creative and powerful. But if you have a pile of words up on a screen, it's jumbled mess and meaninglessness. But ordered in the right way, following certain rules of language so that there is a noun and a verb and punctuation, all of a sudden you have the first couple sentences of a great and profound novel. I suggested a couple weeks ago that creativity and beauty and meaning thrive with limits. Think about it another way. If you wanted to fly, if you want to fly, you have to take into account the basic aerodynamic forces of lift and weight and thrust and drag, which means this. If you were a four-year-old standing on the top of a garage with a cape on your back, you cannot fly just because you want to. You have to take into account gravity. Or gravity, the rules of gravity, will take you into account. Now, in many parts of life, whether it's flight or music or engineering, we accept rules. Where we don't accept rules is when it comes to our life's direction. We're Americans, 21st century Americans, and we guard our freedom without boundaries. We want individuality without limits. We do. We have a distrust of anything that claims to be the authority. Dale Kuhn, professor and pastor, summarizes our distaste for authorities when he writes, "Most of us deny the possibility that any philosophy, theology, or scientific approach can provide a universally objective and moral account of the meaning of life. And so instead, we focus our attention on constructing a meaningful life for ourselves. The goal is to discover or create our own identities." That's the world in which most of us swim. And when that's our viewpoint, what is it that grounds or guides us? What is it that grounds or guides our choices, our morals, our life direction? Well, let's be honest about it. It's everything around us. So your relationships affect what you feel is right and wrong. The family of origin you came from, your spouse, your close friends, they all affect what is normative and standard. Your education affects what you view as right and wrong. The location in which you live affects what you view as the right life direction. If you grew up in San Francisco versus Nashville versus DC suburbs, you're going to have very different views on what is good and what life is about. Religion and its part in your life, or a lack of it in your life. And even, of course, the culture around us and the ways that you intake culture. All these things form the water in which we swim. And we interpret our life in all of this stuff through our own thoughts and feelings. Which means we all actually do buy into an authority. The singular authority that we all as Americans buy into is me. It's the self. It's interpreting the world by myself. To misquote Robert Bella from 30 years ago, there is now 315 million American religions. One for each of us. The challenge with this way of thinking, whether you are a Christian or not, or what realm this way of thinking plays in, and I think it plays in on all of us, is so long as I am the final authority, the questions of who am I and why am I here can never be answered definitively. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, who we are and why we're here can be answered definitively. God's word from Genesis to Revelation, it suggests, contains all that is necessary for faith and salvation, as the Anglican Articles of Religion put it. Psalm 1 suggests that God's word is the authority to discern truth and meaning. And not just truth and meaning as in a bunch of rules, but truth and meaning as in, how do you know God? How do you understand yourself? How do you navigate the world? What is the basis? Another really challenging part of Psalm 1 is asking this question. According to Psalm 1, who are the wicked? All we know about the wicked, according to Psalm 1, is that unlike the blessed, they do not delight in God's word or meditate on it. It doesn't say that the wicked, the sinful, the mockers are traffickers or murderers or pimps or libertarians. It doesn't say anything about them. For all we know, these wicked could be loving moms or devoted husbands or hardworking, conscientious students according to our evaluation of them. Psalm 1 suggests that wickedness is simply living without regard for God. That's the way the Bible defines sin. Don't just think vices or harming other people. The way the Bible defines sin is life apart from God, living life apart from God's word. Life apart from God's word is not the fruitful tree. It's rather wind-blown chaff, useless husks. It will not stand. It will not last. God made us to know him. You know, God is a self-revealing God. And what we have in the Psalms, in the whole of the Bible, is God giving us to himself through his word. But it's not just God's word that comes to us. God actually has given himself to us as well. In John 1, we have a reinterpretation of the word of God as Jesus in flesh. John 1 says, God's word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we who live apart from God might come to know him. In many ways, John 3:16 is a reversal of the wickedness and the effects of wickedness in Psalm 1. In John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." Jesus offers a reversal of the destiny of a life apart from God. I love how Psalm 1 ends. In particular, verse 6, the first half of it. Psalm 1:6 says, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous." That phrase, "watches over," is actually the word yada. It's a Hebrew word meaning to know. So I actually think the NIV translators did a bad job here. It should actually be, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." And the reason why I think it should say no is because that word yada or no is a very powerful Hebrew word. Adam yada Eve, and she bore a son. To yada is to know deeply, personally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Yada suggests deep love and concern and commitment. In other words, when Psalm 1 is talking about delighting in the law of God, it's not follow all my rules. It's, I want you to know me as I know you. God's aim through his law, through his word, is not to constrain and hinder us, but it's for us to delight in and devote ourselves to him so that we might flourish and be fruitful. The Psalter, and you'll see this as we go through it, Psalm 1 through 150, tells us of a God who yadas you. And it also tells us that you and I are made to yada him, to know and be known, and know what life really is.
Let's pray. Lord, we build our lives on so many things, and it's hard. It's hard in this world to know what really to stand on, what basis to build our life, how to choose. Lord, I pray that whether we are convinced or conflicted or simply considerate and considering, that if this is true, if you are the Word made flesh, and if your Word is meant to give us life, that we might learn what it is to build our life on the true and lasting Word, the solid rock of Christ our Lord. Amen.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand, all of the ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Ground is sinking sand, all other ground.